Heavenly Father, I trust, come before you as a people who are hungry and thirsty for your word. Lord, that we would learn more of you, more of the revelation that you have given us of yourself in Scripture. And Lord, in order that we would respond in praise. And Lord, as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, a letter that was given to the church by divine inspiration. Lord, I pray that we would learn from the apostles' words of the great truth of Jesus Christ as our representative. And that we would learn in a greater, more detailed, more full way the great position that we are in because we are in Christ Himself. So much so that His righteousness, His life, His record, His obedience is credited to us. So that we who believe the gospel, we stand before you not in a righteousness that is our own, but we stand in the very righteousness of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the doctrinal truth of that become a practical reality as we live our lives, not under the rule of sin and death, but under the reign of life in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In our study of the book of Romans, we now, for the third Sunday, are considering chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I have confessed at the very outset that this is one of the most difficult, most challenging texts in this epistle to work your way through. But I did share with you the principle that I think helped me. And I trust that it would help you that we understand that the main subject matter is that of the doctrine of imputation. That is, in particular, that God has ordained two men to represent mankind. And that the actions of these two men were credited to the account of those they represent. These two men we have seen so far is Adam, who was created, placed in the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed there without sin, yet with the ability to sin. God gave Adam one law. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of that tree, you will die. So we see that God gave Adam, who was without sin, a law, a command. Adam, in a deliberate, willful act of high treason, chose rather to eat of that fruit and rebel against God, and the consequences thereof was that death entered into the world, and sin entered into the world. So, imputation. What does the doctrine of imputation have to do with this? Adam represented you. Adam represented me in the garden, and the consequences for his actions were given to me, to my account, and to your account. Therefore, you stand guilty before God. On the other hand, there is what the Bible calls the last Adam, or sometimes referred to as the second Adam. And that is the eternal Son of God, who came to be born of the Virgin Mary, that is God incarnate. He lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. At the end of that life, in obedience to the Father's sovereign will, predetermined plan, He willingly gave of His life on the cross in order to pay the penalty of those for whom He came to die, as well as to provide for those for whom He died, those who would believe the gospel, to provide for them a righteousness that they lack, a righteousness that they need to stand in the presence of the Holy God. So Adam represents all humanity. All those he represents, they're condemned in him. On the other hand, those whom Christ represents, they become the beneficiaries of his righteousness, of his life. And so what we have here, and that was when I understood that that was the main thrust of this text, it really helped me to navigate through some of the more thorny, dicey, touchy areas of this passage that have led to a lot of confusion within the church. But we understand that Paul, he's just setting forth the platform. We have two representatives, Adam in the garden and the God-man Jesus Christ. Those who they represent partake in the consequences of their actions. In the case of Adam, we die, we sin. In the case of Christ, we are made alive and enjoy the life in Christ. Now, if you notice in your bulletin, I've given you our full outline for this text. And what I want to do, generally I would not spend this much time laboring what we have already covered. But because this passage leaves room for much misunderstanding, I want to go through each point very briefly as a lead into our new material this morning. But we look, first of all, of death in Adam. As our human head, as our federal representative, what happened? What was the consequences of his actions? Number one, we considered Adam's sin in verse number 12. We saw there how that God created Adam and put him in the garden. He created Adam without sin, but yet with the ability to sin. And Adam, acting on behalf of the human race, rebelled against God, ate of the forbidden fruit, thereby ushering death and sin upon all. Sin came into the world as a result of Adam's disobedience. Number two, we also saw in verse 12 the results of Adam's sin. And I kind of bled over from the first point to the second point. But the consequences of Adam's transgression, it's seen in the fact that all die. Death reigned upon all men from Adam to Moses because they were represented by Adam. They were condemned in Adam. Number three, the proof that Adam's sin was imputed upon the human race, it's seen in verses 13 and 14. Now, this is where our minds start hurting. Because in this text, Paul says that before the law, sin was not counted against them. Before the law, sin was not, where there's no law, sin is not imputed, it is not credited. Now that leaves one to ask, well, wait a minute, Paul reasons, but people still die. Death is still in the world. And the reason death is still in the world, and again, I'm just giving you a tidbit of what we spent a whole sermon on. The reason why men die from Adam to Moses, even, and then we talked about the law in a judicial sense, when men sinned from Adam to Moses. But those sins were not counted against them in the same way that they would be counted after the law. But yet men still died. The wages of sin is death. If sin is not counted against them, then why death? The answer is because of Adam. We've all sinned in Adam. Therefore, from Adam to Moses, death was still in the world. Men were culpable because of the representative. Now, we're going to pick up on that theme a little bit later this morning. And then we look in verse 14, how it was that Adam was a type or God-ordained illustration of Jesus Christ. Adam was a type of Christ in that of representation. Just as Adam represented humanity, Jesus Christ would represent humanity. And as the results or consequences of Adam's action fell upon or counted to those he represented, so too the actions of Jesus Christ, the consequences of his actions are bestowed or credited to the account of those whom he had represented. And then we looked at life in Christ. And this is in our text, verses 15 and following. But last time we left you with this. The contrast between death in Adam and life in Christ. I won't go into any detail on that because some of this will develop as this passage continues. Because what I find interesting in our text is that Paul repeats himself without being repetitive. I've always heard that's the mark of a good teacher, is someone who could say the same truth from a different angle. They're saying the same thing, but they don't sound rote. They don't sound repetitive. And so Paul, he's coming at this from different angles, different approaches, saying the same thing, but in a little bit slightly different way to make sure his point is clear. So if you look at your bulletin at point B under the life of Christ, this is our new material for this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to finish or we're going to go through verse 21 this morning. But we see in verse 16 the contrast between condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. That's the contrast. In Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we're justified. So listen to the reading of the text. And the free gift, that is the gift of God's saving grace in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to represent sinners, it's not like the result of that one man's sin. He's going back to Adam again. For the judgment following one trespass. And I want you to pick up on this this idea. One trespass. One sin. For the judgment following only one sin brought about condemnation upon the entire human race. One sin, entire condemnation. Keep that thought in your mind. But the free gift following many transgressions brought justification. So, it's clear from this text that because of Adam's one sin, his one transgression, there was only one law given, that God judged the entire human race as guilty in Adam, and therefore under God's just condemnation. We see also in this text that it is God's grace that is the answer to man's condemnation. S. Lewis Johnson, in his commentary Discovery in Romans, we read this. The judgment came from one deed, but God's gift is His answer to a multitude of misdeeds, the accumulated sins of the centuries since Adam. Now, if Adam's one sin, I just want to stop here and go off my notes for a moment. If you think one sin is not such a big deal, may I suggest to you, you are wrong. If Adam's one sin, his one transgression, his one trespass, if it was so offensive to a holy God, this demonstrates how holy God is. If his one sin is so offensive to a holy God that the entire human race to be born would be born in a state of condemnation, then try to imagine, if you would, how offensive to God is the combined sins of everyone from Adam to our present day. It's not a big deal. Yeah, I lied, I cheated. Well, it's not a big deal. One sin. It's just one piece of fruit. That's the big deal. It is a big deal because God's holy. One sin. Now, you consider after Adam, I don't even know what's some big mathematical number? A million, billion, what comes after a billion? Let's say a trillion. I'm going to stop there. Trillions of sins since Adam. That's offensive to God because God is holy. Sin is an assault to the holiness of God. It's so offensive that just one justified the condemnation of the human race. Again, notice our text. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Again, the context is condemnation to all. Here. But the free gift, we're talking about the gift of God's grace. God, in His grace, provides everlasting life to all who embrace by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ, who put their trust in what He has done to atone for their sin. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. When sin brought condemnation to all, the free gift brings justification to those who have committed trillions upon trillions of sins, or combined trillions and trillions of sins, if you would. God, I hope before we're done this morning that the grace of God, God's unmerited favor towards the sinner, that your understanding of grace would multiply. Who did God owe salvation to? No one. That anyone is saved is because of grace. Grace. And those of you who are saved, and you stand in Christ this morning, it's still by grace. The grace of God, as revealed through Jesus Christ, God's gift to the world, it's so awesome, so powerful, so incredible, that it overcomes mankind's just condemnation. And he's declared justified. Justified because of our righteousness? No. We've already seen. We are declared justified because the righteousness of Christ, His obedience, is credited to the account of all who put their trust in Him. The person who truly believes the gospel, at that very moment, they are declared by the Judge of Judges, God Himself, to be righteous. Not because of the righteousness that they have inherently in them, but because of the righteousness imputed to them by Christ. No longer is the condemnation received because of one sin, the sin of Adam, held against us. Why? Because we are now represented by another. We are now represented by one who is greater than Adam. So great is his representation that it covers not just one sin, but a multitude. So, through the representation of the first Adam, we're condemned, and justly so. But praise be to God, through the representation of the last Adam, through the representation of Jesus Christ, we are justified according to grace. No longer condemned, but justified. No longer declared guilty, but we're declared righteous in Christ. We're born into this world in that condemnation. And justly so, we're condemned in Adam. To complicate matters, and we'll see in more detail when we look at why did God give the law. To complicate matters, we continue to sin. So we're implicated not just in the one sin of Adam, which we're justly condemned, but we make matters worse by continuing in our sin and unbelief, and those sins stack up against us, as we'll see momentarily, because of the giving of the law. So I'm showing my cards just a little bit. Point C. We see in verse 17 the contrast between the reign of sin and death in Adam with the reign of righteousness and life in Christ. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we see here that in Adam, sin and death reign over us. We're born into this world in bondage and in slavery to sin. That word reign in the Greek, it has the idea of a king or a monarch who rules over the subjects of his kingdom. And throughout history, you have some kings who are good kings. And they reign over their subjects well. And they are adored by their subjects. On the other hand, we have historical records of ungodly, bad kings who rule over the subjects of their kingdoms in a despotic, horrible way. And they enslave them and they abuse them. That's the type of reign to which you and I were born. We were born slaves. The worst kind of slavery imaginable. Sin reigned over us because the actions of that one man, Adam. The trouble, as I see it, is I don't think we realize how bad we really were prior to the grace of God bestowing upon us salvation. And so I think Paul here in Romans, and we'll see it in chapter 6, we'll see it as this develops. We've already seen it in greater detail in chapter 1. But one of the things that we learn in Romans is how desperately wicked we are apart from Christ. And why is that important? It's important because it helps us to appreciate the grace of God. When we see that we deserve hell, we deserve eternal punishment in hell forever. That's what we deserve. That the chains and shackles of sin are wrapped around us from birth. And death taunts us from birth. In fact, Paul says here that those who are outside of Christ, those who have been represented by Adam, that death reigns over them because of Adam's sin. So what does it mean for death to reign over those who Adam represents? Well, I think there's at least three ways that death reigns over all who are born into this world outside of grace. First, when we are born into this world, we are born into it with the executioner's blade ready to strike us down. We are born subject to death. Meaning, given enough time, we will all die physically. These bodies of clay, these bodies of flesh will not, in this present state, endure forever. Those of you who are a little older than some of the younger in here, and they joke us because we hobble and we limp and we have aches and pains and they're going to get, they live long enough, they're going to hobble and strain and go to bed at 9 o'clock at night and, why? It's a curse of sin. Given enough time, we will all die. Unless the Lord returns first. We'll all die. So death reigns over. We are born. Death holds us captive. And it will slay us. Two, that death reigns over us implies that sin rules over us. We're born in bondage and slavery to sin. We might not like to admit that, but that is the biblical fact. That is the biblical record. We are slaves to something ugly, something horrible. That's sin and death. And sin and death has its way with the unconverted. And finally, the reign of death over us implies that we will be held captive under death's tyranny until the sinner faces eternal death and the judgment to come. So we see there's a physical death. There's a spiritual death or spiritual sense in which we are dead spiritually. Sin reigns over us. And finally, again, for those who die apart from Christ, those who refuse to believe the gospel, to put their faith and trust in Christ, there's a second, what the Bible calls the second death. Now that's bad news. That's incredibly bad news. Sin and death is powerful. So powerful that you in yourselves cannot break its grip. You yourself cannot unshackle yourself from its bondage. Not only that, you're willing captives. Prior to Christ, you are a willing captive to sin's tyranny. But as bad and horrible as all that is, as powerful as the reign of sin and death, there's something that overcomes that reign. There's a reign that is more powerful. And again, Paul, we've several times throughout this chapter, chapter 5, we have seen these words, much more. The reign of sin and death, it's bad, it's terrible, it's awful. But there's something more, there's something greater than that. Notice, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. We've already, in our study of Romans, we receive this gift of grace, this abundance of grace, this gift of righteousness. We receive it by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. We come as helpless sinners before a loving and forgiving God. We confess our sin. We put our faith in Him. So, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that's received through faith. We have the free gift of righteous reign in life through the one, I'm getting tongue-tied now, through the one man, Jesus. Much more. As powerful as the reign of sin and death is, so powerful, as I mentioned a moment ago, you cannot get out from under its grips on your own. Apart from Christ. Apart from being in Christ. You can't break its grip. But for those who cry out in faith, He breaks sin's grip, death's grip over us. The reign of sin and death is great in the world in which we live, but the reign of life through the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ far exceeds and overcomes the reign of sin that was brought about through Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all, that all there refers to all that He represents, will be made alive. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're dead spiritually. You must be born again and born by the Spirit of God. So, those who are in Christ, those who have truly believed the gospel, they are no longer under the tyranny of sin and death, that cruel taskmaster, but rather we are now under the reign of Christ, who is our life. God's abundant grace overcomes sins, overcomes death's rule over us. So no longer slaves, we're free. Because Jesus Christ represented us. Let's move on. One final point before we move to our next point in our outline. to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, means this. That we're no longer under the tyranny of sin and death, but we now reign in this world in Christ. Now, when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, I shared with you what theologians call the dominion mandate. I don't know if you remember that or not. But Adam told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, to have dominion. That is, they are to reign over the earth. To the reign, under God, they are to reign throughout the world. They were literally to fill up the world with a people who would reign. Have dominion over this creation under God. When Adam sinned, rather than man having dominion, mankind succumbed under the dominion of sin and death. Now in Christ, and just hear me out. Now in Christ, what was lost because of the fall, that is the dominion that man was to exercise, it is now restored in Christ. So that we reign in this world as subjects of the kingdom of Christ. We exercise dominion through the proclamation of the gospel. We advance His kingdom through advancing the gospel, through missionary enterprise, missionary endeavors, winning our neighbors to Christ, sharing the gospel with others. We're beginning to exercise that dominion, but not fully, not completely, because sin and death is still in the world. But yet the Bible teaches of a coming day when sin and death will be removed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I believe that in the new heavens and new earth to come, we will exercise the dominion that was lost at the fall. Because the curse of sin, the curse of death, in the new heavens and new earth will be removed. And we will fulfill the purpose for which God created Adam and Eve in the first place. So there's a now aspect of our reign in Christ as we are in His kingdom, as we are subjects of His kingdom, as we live under His rule and His reign. There's a sense in which we rule and reign in Him, through Him, because of Him, in sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, advancing His kingdom through the world. But there's a more complete sense which is yet to come. Let's now consider Paul's review. I won't spend a lot of time here because everything, for the most part, in verses 18 to 19, Paul's already addressed. But Paul, like a wise teacher, gives a summation, if you would, of the main points of what he has been laboring to get across. So, in verse 18, therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, right? We get that now. We understand that Adam's sin, the consequences of Adam's sin were imputed to us, credited to us, because he represented us. Therefore, we are rightly condemned. So, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, his one trespass, I keep emphasizing one because we're going to deal with that in a moment, his one trespass led to the condemnation of every single person. One trespass, condemnation for all. Paul could not be any more clear here. So, here's another comparison. So, one act of righteousness leads to the justification and the life for all men. Now, theologians differ somewhat to what this one act of righteousness is. Again, we know the context is imputation. Adam acts, the consequences for actions are imputed to the race. Jesus Christ acts as a representative. The consequences of his actions are represented or are credited to those who he represents. So Paul says here, just as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act that is of Christ, speaking of the righteousness of Christ, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for those, for all men. Contextually, all men refer to those he represents. What is the act of righteousness? Some theologians believe it speaks of the entire life of Christ, his perfect obedience, culminating in the cross. Others, though it is true that he lived a righteous life in perfect obedience to the will and law of God for the entirety of life, but the one act of righteousness more specifically is a reference to the cross. In fact, had he not been qualified because of a righteous life, he could not have carried out that one act of righteousness, which brings about justification for those who believe the gospel. Verse 19: For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You can see this is a tough passage to work through. Paul keeps going back and forth. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. So again, that Paul is just summarizing for us what he has been laboring in the previous passages to teach. Now, here's where it may get a little difficult again. I was asked the other day, and I've asked the question myself. I shared what I believe Paul to be teaching in verses 13 and 14, that from Adam to Moses, that the sins of humanity were not counted against them in a judicial sense prior to the law. Their condemnation was in Adam. And so the question arises, then why do we need the law anyway? If everyone's condemned, for what purpose did God give the law? If we're justly condemned in Adam because of his one transgression is enough to justly condemn all of humanity, and humanity's sins are not credited against them from Adam to the law, but yet they die, why not just from Adam until now things be as they were? Adam's one sin's enough to condemn us. We're condemned because of that. So why? I think I got the answer after a lot of work, labor, thinking, and certainly, if you come up with a better explanation, I'll hear you out on it. But I think what Paul here, let me state it this way, and then we'll look at the text. The purpose of the law was to multiply sin in order to demonstrate the greatness of grace. Yes, the one sin of Adam's not the fact that Christ would die, it magnified it. But in the giving of the law, sin is now counted against mankind in a judicial sense, as it wasn't prior. Up until the giving of the law, Adam's one trespass. Now the law comes, we sin it up, as it were. Now let's look at the text. I hope it becomes clear. I think he's magnifying the grace. The law came to magnify the grace of God. Now the law came. The law came in. Speaking of the Mosaic law, we had the Ten Commandments read this morning in our scripture reading. The law came in to increase the trespass. The purpose of the law was to increase sin. to multiply sin. But where sin increased, notice, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, the law is given to increase sin. And because sin is increased, the grace of God is magnified. Well, I think we need to answer this question. In what way was sin increased by the giving of the law? I think there's at least two things we see here. Maybe three. Because of the giving of the law, let me stop it. I've got to be careful here because I don't want to confuse you any more than maybe I already have. The law adds to the sin of Adam. As I mentioned a minute ago, sin, because of Adam's one sin, men are justly condemned. The sins from Adam to Moses are not in a judicial sense held against them because there's no law. Paul was clear in that in verses 13 and 14. So the law was given to increase the sins that can be judicially condemned or judged by God in that sense. So that's one way, or for one purpose, of the law. Theologian Douglas Moo, in his book entitled Encountering the Book of Romans, puts it this way. He said, the bottom line, then, is this. The law of Moses did not cancel the effects of Adam's sin. It just made them worse. But second, the law increases sin because it increases man's desire to sin. Man's fallenness recoils when told what to do and what not to do. And so the law inflames, as it were, our passion of sin. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, yeah. You know how it is. You tell your child don't do something, the first thing they want to do. Oh, yeah. Whoops, watch this. All right? So many good theologians, the law increases sin in that sense. It inflames our desires. It demonstrates our fallenness. And then, finally, again, I've alluded to all these points. Finally, God gave the law to increase the number of sins in the world for the purpose of demonstrating the wonders and the majesty of His grace. As sin increases, as sin multiplies in the world, it puts the greatness of grace, the grace of God, on display. As sin increases in the world, sin will never surpass the grace of God in its effect. What do the Scriptures say? Where sin increased, where sin multiplied, grace abounded all the more. The more the sin, and hang with me here, the more the sin, the more people sin, the more the opportunity for God to display how awesome His grace is. Now, we need to be careful here. Paul is not teaching that we should sin more and more so that God's grace in forgiving us our sin would be put on display. We call those who take that approach antinomianists, against the law. There are those in the so-called church today, as in the time of Paul's day, where they would take a passage like this and say, wait a minute, where sin abounds, grace does superabound. So we want God's grace to be put on display, right? They argue, well, that's true. So if His grace is put on display by the increase of our sin, then it's logical to conclude the more we sin, the more His grace is put on display. So let's have at it. No restraint. Sin it up, church. Because when you do, God's grace is just so much more wonderful. No, that's an abuse of grace. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, Lord willing, next Sunday, notice what Paul says. Paul anticipated that. He anticipated. Well, if you're saying where sin multiplies and increases, God's grace is abounds over that. It superabounds and it displays God's grace. It manifests God's grace. Well, then the more we sin, we're doing God a favor. He gets to show how gracious He is. What does Paul say? And we won't unpack this verse. I just want to read it. What shall we say then? In light of this, what's our response? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is one place where I prefer the King James Version. God forbid. Or as ESV, by no means. I just think that God forbid has a better punch to it. By no means. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? And then he goes on. So, Paul is not suggesting for the church to keep on sinning, to continue in sin, because God's grace will cover it. It's true. When we do sin, as believers, His grace is more than abundant to overcome our sin. But it is wrong to conclude that if that's the case, we should sin all the more. And then finally, verse 21. And I won't expound this passage, but briefly. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The representation of Adam brings about the reign of sin and death. The representation of Jesus Christ through the grace of God brings about His reign through righteousness in our life, which leads to eternal life. So in Adam, sin and death. Because of Christ's representation, righteousness and life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. We thank You that You sent Adam to represent us. Not because we're thankful that we're sinners, but we know that He represented us rightly. But more than that, we thank You for Christ. That He lived the life of obedience as the God-man that we could not live. He obeyed Your holy law at every point, where at every point we fail. Thereby qualifying Himself to take our sin debt and pay its penalty, which penalty is death. And in turn, credit to our account His righteousness, His life forevermore. We thank You for Your grace. May we continue to grow in our wonder and appreciation that You would have mercy on such an undeserving people as ourselves. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen. I'll leave you with this benediction. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.